Please open your Bibles. Our New Testament reading this morning is 1 Peter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. And this is on page 1014 of the Pew Bible. And as we've been looking at this letter, as we've seen before, this letter is a letter to elect exiles. It's a letter detailing for us Christians how we are to live basically in this world as strangers and aliens. And we began this series looking at our security in Christ, the security which is foundational for us. And next we moved to the divine call. What are we to do with this security? What are we to do in this land of our exile? And then we looked at three exhortations that Peter has given to us. The first one, exhortation, is we are to set our hope fully on the grace that we will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the first one. The next one, we are called to be holy as our God is holy throughout our time in this land of exile. And last week we looked at the third call, which is to conduct ourselves with fear of God and awe of God during this time of the exile. And you notice that these three that we've looked at so far all have to do with our vertical relationship, all have to do with our relationship with God. However, we know that the Christian life is not lived in isolation. It's not simply just me and God. Our faith needs to be worked out in Christian community. So what we see here in this next exhortation, Peter directs us how we are to rightly live with one another. And this is the call to love one another earnestly and from a pure heart. And we're going to be spending 2 weeks looking at this command. This week, actually, what we're going to do really is look at the foundation of this command. We're going to look at the source of its power of this command and what it points to. And the next week, Lord willing, we'll dive in and specifically of what this command to love earnestly looks like. So 1 Peter 1, 22 to 2, 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your Spirit to be with us. Father, we know that your word is infallible, your word is true, but we are dull. And we need your Spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts. I need your Spirit to be with me and to anoint my words so that they are your words, and that you will use this word to change us, to strengthen us, to strengthen our hope, to strengthen our faith, to correct us where we need correcting. And Father, we pray that you will be pleased and you will use this to conform each one of us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name and by his merit that we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed that the word love is probably the most universally affirmed word? And that is, I mean, it's almost automatically seen as a good and a positive thing. But also at the same time, it's a word that seems completely devoid of any content. I mean, it's malleable. It's subjective. Each one of us can define love as we see fit. And this is seen really through the plethora of love songs that we have in our culture that always have a different definition of what that means. And this stands out very clearly for me for an incident that I remember as a young kid. I was maybe 11 or 12, and I remember I was riding the car with my dad, and going through the channels on the radio, and I came to this catchy tune. And it was a song by Crosby, Stills, and Nash. And the chorus of this song says, "If you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with." And I was shocked. I was shocked by my father's reaction of disgust at the song. And he said it was immoral, and he forced me. He said, "Turn it off." And I'm like, "Dad, it's a catchy song." See, but I had no idea what this song was about. When I got older and a little less naive, I realized this song wasn't referring to a pure brotherly love, but it was something a little bit more sinister than that. But now this issue of equivocation, basically, of redefining terms, is a problem for all language, but the word love seems to be particularly susceptible to this. And the reason for this, I think, is that we naturally recognize, due to the fact that we are all made in the image of God, we naturally recognize the transcendence of love. That is, we recognize that love is beyond ourselves. It is greater than us. It's more noble than ourselves. And hence, we're naturally attracted to it. Naturally, we see love as a good thing. But at the same time, due to our fallen nature, due to our rebellion against God, we desperately seek to control that transcendence. So we redefine it. We give it our own content. Well, today's passage that I just read, this addresses both of these issues. It affirms this transcendence of love, and it gives it its proper grounding and its proper source. And it also defines love with respect to this grounding. So we're going to be looking at this passage in two parts. Today, we're going to look at this grounding. We're going to look at the transcendence of this calling to love. And we're going to be looking at this in verses 20 through 2 to 25. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look specifically at the content of this love. And then that's seen in the first three verses of chapter 2. So let's dive right into this. First thing we want to look at is the imperative that's given, the command that we are given from the Lord. And we see that in the end of verse 22. And the command is simply, love one another earnestly and from a pure heart. Then we see the reason for this call. This is given to us in verse 23. So if you look at 23, it says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So we see here the source. The source is the new birth. We have been born again. As elect exiles, as Christians, we are a new creation in Christ. That is the foundation. And what this means is we are fundamentally changed. In our essence, we are different before we were, before this new birth. We are new creatures. And we are fundamentally and in our essence different than the unregenerate people who we are around in this land of exile. And at first, this difference is imperceptible. We wouldn't even notice it. But ultimately, this difference is the difference between eternity. There's an eternal difference, eternal consequences from this difference. So this new birth is evidenced in several ways. It's evidenced, first of all, by a new way of thinking, a way of faith in the promises that we have, and hope in the grace that we have. It's evidenced by a new way of acting. We are to act as holy, as God is holy in all our conduct. And it's evidenced by a new way of relating to the triune God of the universe. No longer are we in rebellion against him, but we approach our Heavenly Father with reverent fear and awe and joyful submission to his will and to his love. And it's further evidenced by a new way of relating with each other, with an earnest and a sincere love flowing from a pure heart. And we'll look again at this specifically next week. So this new birth, this is the source of the power. This is the source that allows us to fulfill this call to love. But also, we see in this verse, we see the source of the transcendence of love that I was speaking about before. This verse tells us in verse 23, listen, look at this again. It says, we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Now these words, perishable, imperishable, they should sound familiar. You should recognize these. We've seen these before in this chapter. The word perishable, we just saw last week in verse 18. So look back a little bit at verse 18. I'm going to read that. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So here we see that perishable things here, silver and gold, is relating to the wealth of this world. Silver and gold, it's basically money. This is the supreme power. This is the supreme driver behind this land of exile. This is the God that we have of this fallen world, this silver and gold. And this verse describes it as perishable. So what does perishable mean? If you looked up perishable in the dictionary, basically perishable means likely to decay or go bad quickly. Likely to decay or go bad quickly. Is this the way we look at our silver and gold in this world? Is this the way we look at our bank accounts, our retirement accounts, our portfolios, our houses? Perishable, likely to go bad quickly, temporary. How about the word imperishable? Where have we seen this before in chapter 1? Well, we saw this in verse 4. So go take a look, go up to verse 4 and take a look at that. We see that in Christ, we have been born again. We have been born to a living hope. And verse 4 says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we see that this imperishable is relating to our inheritance that's not of this world, not of our land of exile, but it's the inheritance, it's our wealth that we have in our true homeland, in our true homeland, our true kingdom, where as believers, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And what is the definition of imperishable? Again, if you looked up in the dictionary, it says enduring forever. So when we may intellectually understand this, but do we truly grasp this in our souls? If we are born again, if we are children of God, we have eternal wealth that endures forever. We will never, never, ever be in want. And so what we see here is that the perishable relates to the things of this world, our land of exile. And these things are temporary. These things are likely to decay, likely to go bad quickly. But the imperishable, this relates to the things of our true kingdom. And all these things will endure forever. So let's go back to 23. Let's go back to verse 23 and let's put all this together and see what this is saying. So what we see here in verse 23 is that we have been born again, not with perishable seed, that is not with the temporary things of this fallen world, but rather with the permanent things of the true kingdom. And this permanence that we see here in verse 23, this gives us the transcendence of love. So let me say it again. This permanence that we have, this is what gives us the transcendence of love. And this is the key. This is the bottom line to this transcendence of love. It's something that every image bearer, we instinctively recognize. Although as unbelievers, we have no idea. Unbelievers have no idea where this comes from. But as Christians, we do. We know where this comes from. And here's the answer. Look at the end of verse 23. It says, through the living and abiding word of God. That's our answer. That's where the permanence comes from. That is the link to the eternal. It is the living and abiding word of God. So what we see is that love is transcendent. Love is beyond us. Love is greater than us. Love is eternal because it is grounded in and it is through the living and abiding word of God. This is its source. This is the attraction. It is the living and abiding word. And this is illustrated further in verses 24 and 25, which is the quote from Isaiah that we just that Travis read this morning. In this section of Isaiah, this is actually an amazing example of the supernatural nature of God's word and prophecy. So this section that we read, this was written more than a century prior to Judah, the southern kingdom's exile to Babylon that happened in 586 BC. And this section is written to comfort the exiles. And it's telling them of the time when they are going to return to exile. And it actually gives the name, by name, the Persian leader who is going to set them free. It says Cyrus. It mentions him by name. So you see how this is? They have not even been to exile. So it's telling them they're going to be the exile. And then it's telling them if they're going to be returned from exile by a guy named Cyrus. Now, of course, there are people who discount this, right? There are liberal scholars who would tell you that these chapters could not have been written by Isaiah. And you know the reason why? Because there's no way Isaiah could have predicted the future. So they must have been written by someone after the fact, despite all the testimony from ancient world that of single authorship, despite no other external evidence, only based on this presupposition that prophecy cannot happen. But this is not the only problem that they have. See, the book of Isaiah, as we've just read, has prophecies concerning the virgin birth. It's in chapter 7, the virgin birth is mentioned. John the Baptist, that's what was read today. The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then a couple weeks ago, we read in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And these passages are clear prophecies concerning the ministries of the Lord. In fact, there's so much messianic material in Isaiah that some actually call Isaiah the fifth gospel. There's so much reference to Jesus in Isaiah. And they clearly indicate the supernatural nature of God's word, the clear transcendence of God's word. But of course, these liberal scholars, they can't accept this. They discounted these prophecies, insisting that these sections were actually added by the Christian church. So the Christian church took what happened to Jesus and they wrote it into Isaiah, saying that these were prophecies for him. And the evidence, they said, is because the oldest manuscript we had was from 1000 AD. So there's plenty of time for the church to make these additions, since everyone knows that ancient writers could not know the future. And this all changed in 1947. You know why this changed in 1947? Yep, the Dead Sea Scrolls. With the discovery of the great Isaiah scroll in Qumran. And this scroll was actually dated at 125 BC. So 125 years before Jesus came. And it's prophesying the virgin birth, John the Baptist, the suffering servant. See, God's word is not natural. It is supernatural. And this Babylonian exile that was prophesied by Isaiah, which God's people endured 6 centuries before the time of Christ, this exile, this is a type. This is a foreshadow of the Christian exile. This is a foreshadow of what Peter was writing about. Basically a foreshadow of what each and every one of us is going through this very day. So for God's people exiled in Babylon, it was God's word. God's word provided this connection from their current conditions to the hope and reality of their true homeland. It was this connection. And the same is true for us in our exile. Yesterday, as I was driving around, I heard on the radio, and I didn't catch all of it, but it was talking about these missionaries in China. They had been in China for 30 years, and they had been arrested by the Chinese government and put in prison. And the husband was put in prison for 2 years. And it was trumped-up charges. It wasn't anything they did. They were charged with espionage. And it was basically the government was using them as pawns to get something from the Canadian government. And this person was put in prison for 2 years and could face many years in this grueling prison. And he said that what kept him going was God's word. He had it memorized. So that's a good call for why it's important to memorize scripture. He had it memorized and he was going to that. And when he focused in prayer on God's word, God would immediately give him some relief in that situation he was in. So this is the same thing is true for us in this land of exile. See, God's word takes our eyes off the perishable, off that which is decaying, off that which is temporary, and it places it on that which is eternal. I see that in my own life. When I focus on my problems that I have here, I focus on my bank account or lack of money in my bank account, I worry. When I focus on God's word and focus on his promises and focus on his history, I'm not worried anymore. Because God's word is our connection to our true homeland. I take my mind off the perishable. I put it on the imperishable. And that's what it does. So let's take a look at this quote that we see in verses 24 and 25. I love this quote. It says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And these verses, what they give us is a vivid reminder of the perishability of this world, the fleetingness of our time in this world. And each of us knows all too painfully this truth. Each of us knows this. If we've lost a loved one, we know all too painfully this truth. All flesh is like grass. It's a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. And especially, like I said, I did a funeral service yesterday. It's here today and gone tomorrow. People are forced to recognize this truth. And as I've gotten older, I've seen the truth of these words. I remember when I was a kid, like about maybe Hannah and David's age, I used to laugh at my grandfather when he'd tell me about how fast life went And he'd tell me about these stories about when he was a teenager in the 1920s. I said, oh, come on, old man, that's so long ago. But you know what? It doesn't seem that long ago that he was telling me those stories. And those stories were over 40 years ago that he was telling me. And we've all seen it. We've all seen the brevity, the temporariness of our time in this world. And this realization, it makes us uneasy. It drives us to look to permanence in something, something greater than ourselves, something beyond ourselves. And this is why someone asked me, what would I rather do as a pastor? Would I rather do a marriage or a funeral? And most people would think a marriage, of course, is a happy time. But truthfully, I would rather do a funeral. Because in a marriage, I'm just a prop. You know, they're focused on the bride, they're focused on the wedding, and all they need me for is just to pronounce them man and wife. But at a funeral, there's a brief time when people have to face their mortality, have to face that one day that's going to be me. And there's a brief opening there that they can hear the gospel. And that's what I got to share yesterday. And unfortunately, these times are getting smaller and smaller. I bet you all remember at 9/11, and the Sunday after 9/11 was the Tuesday, that Sunday, how all the churches were filled because people were looking for answers. That really shook them. And they were looking for answers, and they were in it. And then it gradually died down. But at various tragedies, you see how that window gets smaller. And I remember, and most of you know that I was on campus when the Virginia Tech shootings. And I remember when those shootings happened, we had a window. That afternoon, our church was filled. We had a church service. And people were asking for questions. People were praying and an opportunity to witness. But that window closed in less than 24 hours. Because right after that, there was a big presentation, and people were just focused on ourselves. We're Virginia Tech. We will prevail. And that became the focus, and they forgot the eternal. And we see the same thing that just happened last week in Florida, where, you know, instead of focusing on the finiteness of life, focusing on the sinfulness of man, they start using it for political agendas. And you see how Satan just takes these opportunities, that focus that God has given us to wake us up, and he just takes it away from us and distracts us from it. And so, I mean, it's sad. These windows are getting so small. We need to be ready when those windows are there to present the gospel and present the only hope. But there's also another opening, I think, that we have. Because the fact of this perishability in this world, I think, is even more evidence to us in this generation than it's ever been before throughout history. And this is because this uneasiness that we have, I think it's even heightened in our minds. And it's not just by death, because our life expectancies are actually much longer, and our quality of life is much better in older years than it's ever been. But I think this is highlighted by the ever-accelerating rate of change that we have in this world. I mean, just think of the dizzying effects that we have of this pace of change, how things just rapidly are continuing to change. Now, a lot of this comes from technology. Technology change. I mean, you can all think of your kids, you know, when you were kids, you know, a computer. You know, you might have had a computer you hooked up to your television. And I remember I was in high school before I had my first computer. Now each one of us has in our pockets. We have computers more powerful than the first computers that were used for the space program. And we have in our pockets, we can communicate instantaneously with anywhere in the world. And we can access information, nearly every piece of information that ever existed. We can access that with what we have in our pockets. So the technology is amazing. But much of this leads to something else, information overload. So our problem is not that we don't have enough information, we have way too much information to be able to even process it. And I heard this amazing statistic that just blew my mind. So if you took all the information produced from the beginning of time, the beginning of history, to the year 2000, so every book that was written, every television show, every movie, every newscast, every newspaper article, every shopping list someone wrote, you took all that information and you digitized that and you got a quantity of what that was. That same amount of data is produced now every single day. Just think of that. That just blew me away. So you see every day. So yes, we have that much more information that we have to go through. And see, this overwhelms us, the change. But it's not just technological. Just think of cultural changes. Think of the last 15 years, the changes. Redefinition of what it is to be a family. Redefinition of marriage. Redefinition of gender. Do you see all this stuff changing? And it's not just cultural, it's moral. See, as the residual effects of the Christian worldview quickly evaporate from our society, we just have all this stuff changing, and the morals are going. And I mean, just think physician-assisted suicide, legalization of mind-altering drugs, sex change for children. These are all the things we see. And not even that, it's personal. I remember, again, my grandfather, I remember when he was in high school, he went from high school to retirement, working at one company. Over 50 years working at one company, then getting a big pension. You don't see that anymore. I mean, I've been working, just since I graduated, I've had 6 or 7 different employers and 3 different career fields. And it's going to be even more so than that, where people are not going to have retirement plans, they're not going to have benefits. It's all going to be relying on yourself. We'll all be individual contractors. That's really the way it's going. And this causes insecurity. This causes financial uncertainty, insecurity. And all this brings anxiety caused by this rapid rate of change. And there is a longing for permanence. There's a longing for security. And if we look to this perishing world for it, with its withering grass and its falling flowers, it will only drive us to despair. I mean, think of Michael Jackson. I mean, he had everything that this perishing world can offer. Fame, fortune, success, influence. He was the pinnacle. I mean, he was the top of the top. And it couldn't save him. It only brought him to despair. But my friends, there is an answer. And we have the answer. It's found not in this world. It's not even found in the transcendence of love, or at least the worldly understanding of it. And it certainly isn't found with this selfishly hedonistic love, the one you're with. No, the answer is here in verse 25. It says, "But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." See, the answer is found in God's word. God's word remains forever. God's word is eternal. And God's word is the anchor through the turmoil and the disruption of continuous change that we face in this land of exile. But this word is not abstract. It's not aloof. It's not distant. It's not inaccessible. Verse 25 tells us that this word is the good news. The good news that was preached to you. This word is for us. It is given for us. It is preached to us. See, our whole world is decaying, is rapidly going bad. It's spinning out of control. But there is one thing that is rock solid. One thing, and that is the word of God. The word that is given to us, that is preached to us. And it's the good news. It's the gospel. And the gospel proclaims that this word became flesh. The imperishable became perishable. He became one of us. He took our guilt. He died our death. He gave us his life. He healed our sickness. He freed us. Freed us from our bondage to this perishable. And he gives us the imperishable. He freed us from the bondage of death. And he gives us his life. He takes us out of this rapidly decaying and going bad world and brings us to a world that will endure forever. And my friends, we must cling to God's holy and inerrant word. We must cling to the word that was made flesh. He is our only hope in this land of exile. He connects us to our true homeland. And he will keep us faithful to the mission that he has given to us. And that mission is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only enduring hope for mankind. My friends, this is our message in the land of exile. My friends, he is our message. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is eternal. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us and sacrificed himself for us so that we can be redeemed to you. Father, we confess that this news has not been as exciting. We don't see it as good news. Father, we confess and we pray that you will change our hearts. Father, let us see this with fresh eyes, as dying men, as men and women who are sentenced to eternal death, but see this hope that you have given to us. I just think of Brandon, who has this cancer. If all of a sudden he was given a medicine or a procedure that would completely heal him, the joy that we would all be celebrating, Well, each of us has a terminal disease far worse than cancer. And we are given a medicine far better than anything this world can offer. We are offered eternal life where we will be with you, as we sang this morning, when we're there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. That's what we've been given. So, Father, why doesn't that excite us? Why aren't we proclaiming it from the rooftops? Why aren't we sharing that with everyone that we come into contact with? Father, our hearts are hard and dull. Father, we need your Spirit to awaken us. We need your Spirit to change us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.